I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. I watched highlights this fall of two football games where a team, and I didn't really care who won, where a team scored a touchdown with just a minute or so, with a minute or less than a minute to play. And they were jumping all over the place thinking they had won the game. It was all there was to it. And then in the 55 seconds or so left in the game, the other team miraculously came back and either kicked a field goal or scored a touchdown and beat the team that thought they had already won the game. I think I watched highlights of at least two of those. And if you've ever been part of that, if it's ever happened to your team, you know what despair can hit your heart when you lose in the last second just when you thought you had it. The phrase that I remember one commentator using one time was that they snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory. That sometimes is what you do. And of course, I know all about that. I played on a high school football team my sophomore year. I'm proud to say I lettered. And then I stop the sentence there and don't say I lettered on an 0-10 football team. Well, it wasn't very hard to letter on that team. We only had 22 players by the end of the year. Defeat was, we were no strangers to defeat back in my home school. But strangers to defeat is exactly what Israel was. Israel had actually defeated the Amorite city of Jericho in an unusual, spiritual, striking way that gave them such confidence. I can't imagine how thrilling it was, yes, even in the blood of war, how thrilling it was to know that you had defeated the undefeatable, that you had conquered the unconquerable. You realized then that nothing or nobody could stop you from doing what God said was going to happen. That is, sweep through Canaan, punish the Canaanites for the sins that they had committed, that they had filled up to the brim, that were overflowing in God's picture. What a feeling. A feeling that you not just beat the number one team in the state, 40-0 in the first game, but there was nobody left on your schedule that could touch the Jericho Giants. But now they go to Ai. Ai is a very strange place. There's a lot of discussion about Bethel and Ai, and we will actually talk my next time through when we come to an evening service about some of the archaeological difficulties. I remember one of my professors in seminary saying the location of Ai, according to archaeology and the scripture, is the most difficult archaeological problem in all of the Bible. But we won't go into that right now. All we know that Ai was one of the most difficult theological places in all of the Bible. They were beating everybody. And then something happened. These little people, this small town of Ai, defeated them in such a way that they know it wasn't just military. Something else was going on. This is a hard chapter. It is a hard concept. It is difficult, and theologians have been trying to understand the theology behind it. And I'm not entirely sure that I'll give you a clear picture of that theology tonight. And yet, this is in the scripture. This is something that needs to be read, understood, and digested for our spiritual welfare. Hear God's word in Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let, about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in a tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised him over a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You get the gist of the story, don't you? The devoted things. Those things that were called upon by God to be eliminated by Joshua's armies. The people of Canaan were devoted because they were sinners. And they had filled up to their fullness the sins over generations and generations. the degradation that would be too heinous to even go into. God had decided that He would use His people as His avenging hand against them. But all of what they had was devoted. It was set aside. It was under the ban. Everything that was in Jericho, except for Rahab and her family, was to be destroyed. And simply it wasn't. And it teaches us something that we need to know and always need to remember, and that's the first point tonight, and that is that sin brings wrath. Sin brings wrath. If you don't take sin terribly seriously, this is probably a good chapter to read. Because of the way God describes this sin, look at verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things. Broke faith. And then look what was the result of it at the end of verse 1. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that sin brings the anger of God. God cannot live, and we cannot live in sin and occupy the same place as God. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 says the same thing, 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, as Habakkuk is laboring with God, asking questions, and he states a doctrine that is true. He says to God, "You who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." In Deuteronomy 31, when there was a warning to God's people, he told them exactly what would happen if they disobeyed. Deuteronomy 31:17 says, "My anger will be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them and hide myself from them, and they will be devoured." You see, it's a basic principle of the Scripture that God cannot tolerate sin in His midst. And what sin was it? It was Achan's sin. And what did he do? Verse 20 and 21 tells us he coveted. He coveted a fashionable piece from Babylon, from Shinar, and he coveted the material gain of silver and gold. These were against God's laws in general, but particularly for those things that were under the ban, that were devoted to God. Why does sin bring wrath? It's because God is holy. It's because God is just. And look at the terrible warning. Ralph Davis talks about the beauty of this chapter, how it builds up to a crescendo, and that crescendo is in verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Do you see what God says in chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "Since you did not do to the devoted things what I have called you to do, you have become devoted. Since you have not carried out my justice upon a people that I would never be with, you will become the people that I will never be with." He calls it in verse 15 an outrageous thing. In verse 25, we see the crescendo once again as Achan is stoned and burned, and apparently all that belonged with him as well. Who can read this without being shaken up? Some of us might say, well, this means, oh, this is just an Old Testament concept. This is that Old Testament God. You know, as I told you a few weeks ago, that's when God's going all Old Testament on these people. Well, we've talked several times about how the book of Joshua and the book of Acts are parallel. And I'm not exactly sure that I really understood that, and so I started preaching through them. But they are both books for a new day and a new time. And you realize that just into the book of Acts, about the same distance as into the book of Joshua, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a property gave some of it to the Lord and then lied and said all of it was gone to the Lord. They'd simply lied. And as Peter said, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And they fell dead in their midst, and fear covered the whole church. That's the point. That's the point. I believe it's Ralph Davis who says, this should not make us rail against the Holy God. It should make us afraid. It should make us afraid. And so we should never forget, sin brings wrath. The second thing I think this says is that wrath can affect God's people. There is a lot of theology and a lot of books that have been written about the principle of covenantal justice that's going on here. There are some people who cannot seem to fix together the concept of why God was so wrathful toward his people and yet gracious to people in the midst of it. The only thing that we can say for sure, though, is that the principle that is in play here is covenantal on several different levels. Notice how I can show you that in verse 1. We realize it was Achan's sin, do we not? But look at verse 1 once again with me. Who broke faith? The people of Israel broke faith. Achan's sin, one man, resulted in the covenantal community breaking faith. Two times it says the people of Israel sinned. Look at verse 11. It says it again. Israel has sinned. These are God's words. And they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. The word transgression is almost always used when a clear command or a clear law has been disobeyed. Then in verse 15 it says, he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned by fire. And he and all that he has. Here the covenantal position is not just that the wrath of God affected the whole people, but the wrath comes down on the doer and all that he has. There is a covenantal principle going two or three different ways here. We see even his sons in verse 24. Are subject to the wrath of God. We see at least a few principles here, and probably a lot more, but one is that the sin of an individual can hurt the group if the group does not deal with it. The sin of one can hurt the group if the group does not deal with it. This is part of the group here of the national group of Israel, where the sin of individuals is affecting the whole group. It's affecting some who are subjects of God's grace. It's affecting the community at large. And sometimes we want to say, well, you know, if we see something that's happened in a country in the Old Testament, the country of Israel, we will just take that parallel into the United States. Well, that's not the biblical way of doing it. The biblical way of the nation of Israel is the church of the New Testament. A church can be affected by the sin of an individual if it's not addressed. A family can be affected by the sin of one of its members if it's not addressed. I see it all the time. I have seen the principle before, and I grew up sort of remembering the principle, but I remember how unfair it was, too, when I'd see it in play. But it's sort of a biblical way. We had a football coach who wasn't terribly popular in high school. I told you about 0-10. We broke through my junior year. We were 2-8. We were awesome. And the coach was not a popular guy. We had a linebacker, his name was Steve Starks, and he decided that what he would do is he would let all the airs out of the tires of the coach's car. Now, you might realize that that's not good. You don't want to let the air out. I was a linebacker, and Steve and I played beside each other, and I said, man, we are in big trouble when the star linebacker, Steve Starks, begins to let the air out of the tires. Well, coach went in, saw his tires, and came in and said, who let the air out of my tires? Well, we weren't rats, were we? We weren't going to tell, were we? Well, there's that basic principle that I don't know where it came from, that you never tell on your friends. It ain't in the Bible, let me tell you that. But it is the basic principle of not ratting somebody out was in play. And so we all just sort of, you know, we're going to hold, try. He says, okay, after practice today, 10 laps extra after the wind sprints that you usually run. We did that one day. And everybody who went past Starks said, Starks, Starks. The coach said, tomorrow we do it again until the person who did this owns up to it. Next day we did it again. All of us were kind of elbowing him on the way around in track as we went. Starks, Starks. The third day, we decided to be clever. Steve Brooks, one of our more clever guys on the team, decided to tell Starks that Coach really knew he did it. And that he had been ratted out, but Coach was just waiting for him to admit that he had. Starks said, he already knows I did it? And the guy said, yeah, he already knows, he already knows. So Starks goes to him and said, well, Coach, I guess you know I did it. He says, no, nothing. And of course, the wrath broke out on him. But the rest of us were clean. We got Starks to take responsibility for what he did. We got tired of running, but that running was covenantal, wasn't it? When I was in Mississippi, my son was a part of a nasty class. You know, small schools, even though that school had 60 in its graduating class, small schools can sometimes, the whole class can get a reputation. And sometimes they're called the funny class or this class. Here's my son's nickname to his class, the poison class. They got t-shirts with skull and crossbones on the front of them. It wasn't a happy group of young people. And one of them knocked over a Coke machine in the cafeteria one time, and the principal couldn't find out what he did, who did it, and nobody was going to tell. And so he simply took away all the senior privileges from the seniors, all their parking places, all their special times they had, their senior night out, their special day to skip, gone. And a Methodist minister got up and said, this is unprecedented, this is awful, this is unfair. And I said, this is biblical. And of course that coach went, or excuse me, that principal who used to be a coach went all Old Testament on those kids too. We know that principle, don't we? It's in play in God's world. And it's silly at times when we think of football teams, but it's also sad. God's blessing can be withheld from a corporate group by the sin of one. Look at this chilling statement at the backside of verse 12. I will be with you no more. I will be with you no more. Francis Schaeffer says the principle is at work today. James Montgomery Boyce says that principle is at work today. And Ralph Davis, who worshiped with us in 2016, says about this very passage that it's at work today and can frequently be at work in churches. This is the example he gives. Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? I realize that some churches are too vigorous, punitive, and insensitive in the application of discipline, but generally the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. Somehow we find it convenient to forget the patient threats of Jesus in his letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the destructive power of the Spirit in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and the direct commands of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3. Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God. This principle teaches us that we can individually be saved people, and yet corporate blessing can be withheld because of sins that the corporate group simply lets go. Doctrinal sins, life sins, sin in the camp. It seems so true also in the New Testament, as Dr. Davis points out in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know, as he's talking about someone who sinned by a sexual sin in the community, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It makes us stop. It makes us think of our families. It makes us think of our church. I wonder if it makes us even think of every group that we are in. It makes us wonder. It makes us fear. It makes us want to do something. And in Joshua 7, there does seem to be a solution. That's the third thing I want to say to you tonight. There is a solution. What does Joshua do? In verse 6, he falls down. He tears his clothes as a sign of repentance. He throws dust in the air. All of these are signs of true sorrow and despair. And the thing that he says to God, as I mentioned it to our Sunday school class this morning, is a phrase, a prayer that almost startles us in its passion, in its transparency, in its fear. In verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan and all to give us into the hands of the Amorites? Have you done it just to destroy us now?" And look what he says at verse 9, something that's almost comprehending to us if we see the greatness of God. He says, "If we die, if we get wiped out, what will happen to your name?" That's bold praying. That's an approach that shows that Joshua's motive was not just that he wanted his people to be successful and to be happy, but he wanted God's name to be heard with glory. And so the solution begins, as God says, consecrate, consecrate. And they began to find who it was. Did you ever think what it might have been to be Achan in this situation? I don't know why. When I first go through there, I don't think of, you know, when I identify with somebody in a story, I'm identifying with Achan. And I'm just wondering if Achan just simply didn't believe in the supernatural God. Because by lot, as we saw the apostle chosen by lot in Acts chapter 1, by lot is a demonstration of God choosing. This is not luck. This is not rolling the dice. This is the way God chooses. And if Achan knew God was choosing, the lot comes first to Judah, can you think Achan has gone, "Well, that was lucky. They'll never do that one again." And it goes down to clans, it goes down to families, and he's saying, this is beyond belief, I can't believe. I mean, wouldn't you, if you were Achan, say, "Oh, okay, it was me." He didn't do that. I mean, what he says when he's finally caught almost sounds like repentance, but it's really just simply confession. He got caught. He got caught. And he was, well, disciplined, was he not? But what solution did they find? God talked about that solution, did he not? In verse 12 at the very end, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." If you can get the corporate body of Israel back to where they belong, and we're not talking about lying or a little bit of gossip, we're not talking about someone taken with adultery, we're talking about something major here. We're not talking about a God who is just spoiling over every little sin of His people. We're talking about a radical activity in the body that had to be dealt with. And so they dealt with it this way. They started out by crying out to God. Joshua cried out to God. He argued with God. He asked God. He called out to God. He pleaded with God. Verse 1 is sort of our little summary there, our little synopsis of the whole chapter. But when Joshua was pleading, there's no sign that he knew what was going on. He just needed God to tell him. When we see in the corporate bodies that we are a part of, in our families or in our church, when we see that there is no blessing from God, that God does not seem to be with us, we need to cry out to Him and say, "Why? God, why?" We don't need to be like the Corinthians, proud of the fact that there was a young man sleeping with his stepmother. Oh, we're a grace people. That's okay. That's okay. But we need to cry out to God and plead with Him. And we need to repent. We need to repent of any and all known sins in our own lives. But also, if we ever get to the point in this church where we see the church falling apart, we need to repent of our sins and everyone else's. We talked about churches that simply close their doors. Is it demographics? Well, of course, they moved here, they moved here. Is it just the way the population shifted? Is it because these people moved in and these people aren't Presbyterians or something? Maybe there's part of that is involved. But when we see churches going down the pipe, don't you think it may be because of the sin of key people? When we see liberal churches closing their doors every day, doesn't it cry out to you? Not that, well, people just like Bible theology better. Is it not the judgment of God? Is it not the judgment of God to see the door slammed on a formerly great church who did not preach the gospel? When you repent of any and all known sins, there sometimes has to be radical surgery. As Dr. Davis says, sometimes there's got to be church discipline. Sometimes there's got to be somebody facing up at a presbytery meeting and saying, that theology is not biblical, not one step further, for we all will suffer if this man is brought into our midst and is allowed to preach in our environs. You got to treat sin the way God treats it. There is no vitamin pill for cancer. It has to be cut out. For all of our sins, each one of us should call out to God and say, God, forgive me of all my sins, but especially God, do not let my sins affect my family, affect my church, affect my people. So what should we do? We should remember one thing, and especially if we don't know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, the wages of sin is death. We need to realize how incredibly seriously God takes sin. And we've got it all over us. Achan knows. Achan knows. Notice at the very end of the chapter, though, God offers something that gives us a hint of something that will be coming in the future. At the end of the chapter, Achan's name is sort of a play off of the word trouble. Trouble. And as we see in verse 25, Joshua says, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And the word Achan is a play off of the word trouble. And the word trouble is most literally Achor. And in verse 26, it says the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And yet, there's mercy given even to the troublers of God. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, Hosea hears God say, therefore, behold, I will allure her, Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You see, God offers all sinners, even sinners that have begun to incur the wrath of God by their behavior, even upon their families or their church. He is saying there's hope. There is grace. There is forgiveness. Turn to me in the day that I might be found, and I will give you the forgiveness and grace that only God can give. But for Christians, what is the message tonight? Well, I would think in a family and in a church, sometimes we think, well, if I'm okay, I don't have to worry about anybody else. It's not the case, is it? As a father knows, one disobedient child, as he spirals into deeper and deeper disobedience, it has to be mentioned. It has to be taken care of. It has to be approached in some way. It has to be addressed. In a church, it has to be addressed in our denomination. It has to be addressed. It's not just about you and your feeling. It's not just about the individual. It's about the corporate body. It's about God's people. When the clear commands of God are ignored, and when the corporate body, the family, and the church ignores the ignoring, there can be trouble for us. But if we cry out to God, then we can remember Charles Wesley's wonderful words in Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. May each of us learn to repent. May each of us beg the Lord for repentance across the church. And may each of us teach our family what it means to say we are all in this together. Turn to Jesus while you can. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask you that you would make us serious about sin, and that you would teach us the lessons of Achan. And may we be fearful, and yet may we be hopeful too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.